And we are live, according to the screen here. Welcome, the two of you who are here. appreciate your loyalty and faithfulness. I know a number of folks will watch these later, but not very many, but that's okay. It's not about numbers. It's about the number of hearts that are touched by the truth. That's what everything's about, always. Okay, well, I got a couple of questions from my congregation, and so I wanted to take them in the order that I received them. The first one was simply about the what's called the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis, simply referring to the order of salvation, the order of salvation, the Ordo Salutis. What is the order in which God's mighty acts of redemption are applied in the lives of believers? And I looked up that section of Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. I put that here in the thing because people always spell his last name wrong. It's not Raymond, R-A-Y, it's R-E-Y-M-O-N-D. Is a new systematic theology of the Christian faith, which of course is out of print. But I have several copies of it. Actually, I think I've only got one left, the copy that I'm keeping, but I also have it on Kindle. But if you can find a decent copy of Raymond, he is a fantastic theologian, which is why he's out of print. Like everything else that's good is out of print, pretty much. Unless Banner of Truth or one of those great publishing houses has brought it back in print. But I wanted to address the Ordo Salutis, and Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology has a section on this, and he calls it the scriptural warrant for the aspects and the order of application. So we know that Jesus came into the world and did something. I actually talked about that a little bit last time. And we know that what he did was to save his people from their sins, but so there's the accomplishment of redemption. There's what Jesus did to accomplish the redemption and the salvation of his church, of his people. And hey, Neil, good to have you with us. And if the other Dotsons are there, howdy. Thank you for tuning in, or I guess you're not really tuning into the internet, for electronically streaming electrons into your living room over the wires or the Wi-Fi network. So the order of application. Raymond immediately goes to Romans 8, 29 through 30. So I was looking at that a little bit earlier today, and I wanted to just kind of walk through that passage. I wish I could display it up here on the screen. I haven't figured out how to do that when I'm live streaming. I'm afraid if I click many of these buttons, it's going to lose the feed or something, but I wish I could put the screen I'm looking at from BibleWorks up into this. I wonder, is that? No, I tried that last. Oh, wait. What's this? What's this do? I'm just going to go for it. There's Desi. Hey, Desi, how are you? Okay, clicking that doesn't do anything. All right, let's see. Pop out chat. No. There's got to be some way of putting the Bible screen. I can't like hold my Bible up like that to the camera. So I'm just gonna I'll just read it. So if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And 30, here you have what Robert Raymond in his great Systematic Theology calls the skeletal framework for the order of application. And Romans 8:29 follows on the tail of a verse that a lot of people have memorized, and that's Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good unto those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he says this, for those whom he foreknew, I'm reading from the New American Standard, for those whom he foreknew. Now, I just want to stop right there. What that is saying there, very clearly in the Greek language there, is that the term hati means, you know, for or because. The term hus that's used there is the relative pronoun. It is in the accusative case. It is translated as whom. Whom he foreknew. The reason I'm emphasizing that is so often the Arminians and others that don't like the idea that God is actually God, try to say that, well, God foreknows what we would do, and then based on what he learns about what we would do, he foreknows or foresees the decisions that we would make, and then on that basis, he chooses or predestines us or whatever. And I'm sorry, but that is not what it's saying here. the term proegno that's used there, the aorist active indicative form of prognosco, means to choose beforehand. In fact, Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, which is really the standard lexicon for the Greek New Testament, actually refers to Romans 8:29 in its definition of proorizo. How is that term used here in the first phrase? It means, here's how they define it in Romans 8:29. It means to decide upon beforehand, okay? To, prognosco means, to choose beforehand. Prognosco means to choose beforehand. So you could translate this as whom he chose beforehand, he predestined. Now, I do think that the term foreknew, it also carries with it the idea of intimacy of relationship. Intimacy of relationship. Those whom God chose to enter into a love relationship with beforehand, meaning the individuals that he chose before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ. That's what it's saying here. That group, whom he foreknew, and then the next phrase says, he also predestined, to be conformed or to be made into the likeness of the image of his son. He predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of the image of his son. That he would be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so he's not just the firstborn, he's the firstborn among many brethren. We are also adopted into the family of God. We're adopted into God's family. And that's also said in Ephesians chapter 1, that God predestined us unto adoption. I think that's verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us to adoption. And so because we're adopted into God's family, God only has one son by nature. We are the sons and daughters of God by adoption. And so the order of salvation, the order of the application of the benefits of Christ is actually very straightforward in Scripture. Jesus comes into the world and accomplishes something, but those for whom he does it, that's the church. Those are the elect ones, the chosen ones. Those whom God chose beforehand, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son so that Christ would have many brethren. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ, the Scripture tells us. And then it goes on in verse 29, or verse 30, describing the order of application, the ordo salutis, though, and the same group, those whom he predestined, just so you, there's no way of misunderstanding this, it's so clear. The same group he predestined, these he also called. These he also called. What does that mean? The term kalao, the verb kalao, he called, meaning effectually called them. Okay, not he made a general call and then they used their free will. That's not part of this. The ones that were foreknown, the ones he chose beforehand, are the same ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, the very same group, he also calls them, meaning he effectually calls them. Think about the way that Paul describes the church in pretty much every letter that he wrote. To those who are called in the church at Rome, in the church at Corinth. Let's see if I can find called in Paul's letters here at the beginning of his letters. I just want you to see a few examples of this. Okay, Romans 1. Yeah, Paul called as a bondservant, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. The people, the church in Rome, just like the church at Birdwell Heights, those who are the called ones, the effectually called ones, that's what that's talking about. If you're a Christian, it's because God has called you. He has effectually called you. He has irresistibly called you. See, we have a whole category, a theological, biblical category, because that term is used so often in Scripture. What does it mean to be one of the called ones? Well, we have a question in our catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. This is the irresistible call. There's a general call that goes out to all the world, where we call upon all people indiscriminately to repent and believe the gospel. But only those that are the chosen ones, those that God chose beforehand, the term prognosco, those whom he knew beforehand and chose beforehand, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Okay, and those whom he predestined, the same group, the very same ones he also called. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. Okay, let me just show you a couple more of these just so you can see. I am amazed that you are, Galatians 1:6, deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Okay, and so and it goes on from there. Paul addresses those church, the individuals in those churches as those that are called, and it's the effectual call that he's speaking of there. And of course, he's not saying every single one of those people is without a doubt called. He doesn't know the spiritual condition of everybody, but generally speaking, you can say those that are in the church like that are the ones that are called by God. So going back to Romans 8:30, continuing on with the ordo salutis, with the order of salvation. So you have God chooses beforehand. He foreknows, that term prognosko. That's what's being talked about in the doctrine of election or unconditional predestination. God looks at the mass of humanity, all of whom are equally undeserving of anything from him except damnation. And he chooses to be gracious to some. That has nothing to do with fairness or justice. We covered that some last time. Fairness and justice are not even part of the equation. God chooses to have mercy on some, and the rest, he gives them exactly what they want and what they deserve. They want nothing to do with him. They want to do their own thing. They want to live for themselves. They want to call their own shots. They don't want to be in submission to the Lordship of Christ. And that they say, we not only want that, we delight in disobeying God, and we cheer each other on along the way, Romans 1:32 says. And God says, if that's what you want, so be it. Have it your way. And they do. The rest, however, God shows mercy to them. Okay, those whom he predestines, he also calls. And then it goes on to the next phrase, and these whom he called. You see why this is called the golden chain? It's the same group all the way through. There's no way to split up the chain here. You can never have someone who is predestined in some way, but is not going to be glorified. It's not going to end up in heaven. Okay, that's one thing about the federal vision theology, is they try to make a distinction. They try to make a distinction between covenantal election and decretal election. The problem is the Bible doesn't make any such distinction. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and calls them the saints, that doesn't mean he thinks they're all elect. It doesn't mean, well, Paul holds to this idea of covenantal election versus decretal election, and you can be covenantally elect without being decretally elect. No, he's just using what Reformed theology has called for hundreds of years and what was taught plainly in Scripture. It's a judgment of charity. If someone has a credible profession of faith, you would respect them as a Christian, unless they give you good reasons to think that they're not Christians. Okay, if they've made a profession of faith and they seek to live a godly life, we need to be charitable towards them. That's why Paul says to the saints who are in Rome, to the saints, to the holy ones who are in Corinth, etc. Okay, but what's being spoken of in Romans 8:29 and 30, this is the effectual stuff. This is about the invisible church, about those that truly do know the Lord. Okay, so these whom he called, he also justified. See what he's saying here? There is a logical, just to answer Julia Falling's question here, there is a logical priority there. Because effectual calling, we would also see that as pretty much identical to the new birth, being born again. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, a person must logically be born again before they will believe, and we know that they have to believe to be justified. So we would say that you could say that they're essentially simultaneous in terms of temporal sequence. There really isn't a temporal sequence, but there's a logical priority here. Regeneration precedes faith in Jesus Christ and justification. Okay, so the new birth takes place first. Once a person is born again, they will immediately have the graces of repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus. Those are the fruit of regeneration. And then as soon as a person believes, as soon as they lay hold of Jesus Christ, meaning they are not relying on themselves, their works, or anything that's done in them or done by them, okay? They're relying upon Christ now. They are justified before God. And what's glorious is that no matter how many false gospels are out there, no matter how much false teaching there is, And one of the things that John Owen taught me long ago, I read his book, Justification by Faith Alone, which, like all of his books, is like 500 pages long. I read like the first 300 pages of it, and it was kind of like, he really needed an editor to help remove some of the redundancy from some of his books. But I learned so much just from reading that. John Owen makes the comment, no matter how much false teaching has ever been out there in the world or even been making its way around the church about justification, the elect of God have always known how to put their faith in Christ alone, because it is God who teaches them how to do so. And the elect, once they are effectually called and they're justified before God, they will never trust in anything other than Jesus. Never. And it's one of the things I'm so thankful for in my own life. I praise and bless God. I was talking to my son, my eldest son, Seth, about this today. We went for a walk today. That there's never been any part of me, ever, when I've heard a false gospel, I've always known immediately it was a false gospel. The very first time I ever heard that John Murray, who's a guy I really have appreciated, his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and he's a good theologian, generally speaking. As soon as I heard that he taught, but the covenant of works is essentially a gracious covenant, I knew immediately that was wrong. And if you say that, if you push that to its logical conclusion, you're going to end up with a false gospel, without question. If you say that the covenant of works is a gracious covenant, there's nothing gracious about it, because there's no need for grace yet. Before man falls into sin, there's no need for grace yet. And so what Romans 8:30 is addressing, those whom he called, effectually called by his grace, by his irresistible grace, the effectual call cannot be resisted or thwarted by the stubbornness of man. Those he also justified. You see how the golden chain works? You have to be foreknown, meaning you're chosen beforehand. God predestines those individuals, not because of anything he learns about them. Always remember, it is individuals who are the direct object of God's foreknowing. He doesn't foreknow things they would do. He doesn't foreknow things about them. He doesn't foreknow qualities that they have. It's them he foreknows. He knows individuals, not their actions. He predestines individuals, not their actions. So those whom he chose beforehand, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he effectually calls them. In his decreed time, God brings that person irresistibly to himself, not kicking and screaming. They come willingly because God transforms their heart. God makes them born again. He takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with a beating heart of flesh. And those whom he calls like that, he justifies. Meaning, now, he justifies them once for all. Okay, there's no doctrine of double justification. There is no justification, initial justification, and then future justification or final salvation. But if you're justified, you are going to heaven. You have a legal title to eternal life. And if you don't agree with that, you have to believe that there's something defective about the work of Christ. If you say, we're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, but there's going to be another judgment that's going to determine whether I get into heaven or not, then you cannot believe in the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. You just can't. You can't. I saw an article that I actually pulled all of the Calvin quotes from. It was by Stephen Wedgeworth, who is someone I would definitely not recommend. And he, you know, it's about John Calvin's alleged doctrine of double justification. I just want to say for the record, Calvin did not teach double justification. He uses the word justification, and in fact, even in the quotes that are given in the article, Calvin himself makes sure you're not misunderstanding him. What he talks about is that our works as Christians are accepted by God only for reward, and it has nothing to do with the accepting or accounting of our person as righteous. And Calvin labors the point. He makes sure you don't misunderstand him. And yet these Federal Vision people and their sympathizers, they're just experts at obfuscation, and they don't do what men like Calvin and Turretin and others are so laborious in making clear. Calvin makes sure, even though he uses the word justification, there is a sense in which God justifies our works, not our persons, because that's done once for all in justification by faith alone, in the accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous, but he justifies our works for rewards, in the sense that they go up to God associated with the fragrant aroma of Christ, and he is pleased even to reward that which is sincere, as our confession says, even though it's mixed with many impurities and imperfections. Calvin taught that. Does that mean he taught double justification? No. And if you say, well, he taught a form of double justification, you are equivocating those terms. He's using the word justification in two different ways. How do I know that? Context. Now, I might do a whole program on that, because I'm tired of people saying that Calvin actually taught that. He most certainly did not. Now, Calvin taught your justification alone gives you the legal title to get into heaven, period. So those whom he called, he also justified. And there's only one justification. One, in the forensic sense in which we ourselves are accepted in the sight of God once for all. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. It is by his gift of righteousness we are declared righteous once and for all. We have a legal title to eternal life. It cannot ever be revoked by anything at all. Anything at all. Okay. He also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So see how the golden chain works in terms of the ordo salutis, the order of the application of the redemption achieved by Christ. Remember, there's a redemption accomplished, and then there's redemption applied. Ordo salutis, that term order of salvation, refers to the order in which the benefits of Christ's work are applied to us. There's foreknown, we are chosen beforehand, before the foundation of the world, actually, in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 says, chosen before the foundation of the world, and then we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom he predestined, he calls at some point in their lives, whether it's while you're still in your mother's womb, when you're a little child, when you're a teenager, when you're in your 30s, or maybe a few minutes before you die. Remember the man that died on the cross next to Jesus? That guy was foreknown, predestined, effectually called, even though it was in the last few minutes of his life, justified, and he will be glorified. Doesn't matter when in your life you're effectually called, only that you are. Everyone that's effectually called in that way is justified, and those whom God justifies, he glorifies. And it's just awesome stuff. And I love Paul's, the very next verse there. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You know, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who against us? Not can be, but who is against us? If God's for you, no one can be against you. No one can be against you. Because God, the Father, did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. He put him to grief, bruised him, crushed him, laid our iniquities upon him so that he wouldn't have to do that to us. And if we believe the gospel, God will never take our sins into account against us. And any teaching that throws dust and smoke in the air about that, or throws doubt into that, or wants to suspend some part of it on our works or faithfulness or anything like that, those are fighting words. Because you're treading on the holy ground of the atoning work of Jesus. Okay, I saw a couple, there was another question here. Do regeneration and justification happen essentially simultaneously? Yes, but I think there's a logical priority there. We have to say that regeneration precedes justification. Because justification is the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ is only done by us once we're born again, irresistibly by God. And you see, the canons of Dort, when we get into the section on irresistible grace, that is such an important section, because what they're doing there, what the canons of Dort really are about, if you really want to understand why did the Reformed churches in the Netherlands respond the way they did to the Arminians, I can summarize it for you really simply. What they were doing was they were protecting the doctrine of grace from the intrusion of human merit. That's what they were doing. They were protecting the New Testament concept of grace from the intrusion of human merit and works. Okay. Desi, how do you argue against the argument that, well, God lamented making man before the flood, that he changed his mind? You don't base your doctrine of God, you don't base your theology of the character of God based upon his interactions with men in time and space. You go instead to the didactic, straightforward teaching portions of Scripture, not to historical narratives. By the way, that very same kind of argument was used by heretics in the early church. There were people who said that, for example, when God said in the Garden of Eden, Adam, where are you? That God had actually lost him. that God couldn't find him. But why did he say that, though? Why did God say, Adam, where are you? Did God lose Adam? Why did he say that? For Adam's sake. To give Adam an opportunity to come out from behind the trees and show himself. Okay? God tells us, he shows his revealed will, his displeasure against sin, and he also has decreed that he would grieve over sin. So yes, God lamented making man. He was grieved that he had made man. Okay? And he decided that he was going to destroy the world. He lamented that he had made man. God decreed that he would lament. He decreed all those things because it glorifies his name. It doesn't mean... See, I want to address something real quick here. People will want to say... By the way, it says we're pixelating and the video's frozen. I'm recording it on my phone this time, so we'll have a clean recording of this if you want to hear it later. I don't understand why it keeps doing that. That's really annoying. Let me put the microphone over here so you can get my voice. God will share his heart. God hates sin. God hates sin, and he did lament that he had made man. And yet he decreed that he would do that. God decreed that he would lament over making man. And that's for our benefit. It's for our benefit that he says things like that, so we would know God really is displeased by sin. The fact that God is sovereign, however, over everything, does not negate the fact that he still is a God who hates sin. God hates the murder of unborn children. God hates the wickedness of mankind. Okay? Now, God says that, things like that. God changed his mind. You know, God was going to destroy Nineveh, and then, you know, Nineveh repented. And then he changed his mind. He repented of the evil that he had said. In fact, there's a passage in Jeremiah 18. Let me see if I can find it here. Jeremiah 18 that speaks to this directly. Here it is. Okay. Jeremiah 18. Desi, this is a very helpful passage. I think that this would be extremely helpful. This is one that open theists and people who don't believe God is sovereign really need to think about. He says here, verse 7, Jeremiah 18, verse 7, at one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. Okay, now think about that. God will speak about a nation. I'm going to destroy you. Remember what Jonah went into Nineveh and said? 40 days, and Nineveh is overthrown. 40 days, and I'm going to destroy this place. So God threatened them. He made a prophecy. You got 40 days. In 40 days, I am going to destroy this place. I am going to destroy it in 40 days. Jeremiah 18, verse 8. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I plan to bring on it. See what it's saying? God will say, I am going to kill you all. But if they repent, he won't. Okay, it doesn't mean that God changed his mind or that God had planned this and then he was shocked and couldn't believe they did this or that. God interacts with us in time and space in a way that is understandable to us, even though he is sovereign over everything. And how else can he talk to us? We're finite. We don't know the future. We don't know the future. He does, because he determines and decrees it. Okay, but just because God says something like that, I am going to destroy this place, there's a principle given to us here, verse 8 of Jeremiah 18. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I planned to bring on it. Okay? And it goes on from there. There's other texts there. But I remember during the open theism controversy, the open theism is a heresy, is a false god, where God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know the future free actions of his autonomous creatures. And they do that because that's the only way to safeguard human free will. Think about it. If God knows the future in exhaustive detail, then the future is settled. It can't be anything other than what God already knows it to be, and therefore it's already fixed in his mind. Now, we've been saying that to the Arminians for a long time. You can't have this idea that God looks into the corridor of time and learns things about what's going to happen in the future. That destroys your doctrine of God. Totally. Because now you have God learning stuff and trying to figure things out, and God's, you know, progressing through time. Open theism was also called finite godism. If open theism is true, then God is finite. I would argue if Arminianism is true, then God is finite. God really isn't God at all. If God knows the future in exhaustive detail, then the future is settled, and there is no freedom. There is no genuine libertarian free will. So the Arminians have listened to that criticism for a long time and said, you know what? They're right. If the future is settled, then it can't be anything other than what God already knows it to be, and there is no freedom. Okay, fine. Then we'll say God doesn't know the future. In order to protect the sacred cow of human free will, we will sacrifice whatever we have to upon the altar of human autonomy so that we can have a God that we can control and a God who is subject to us. But when we speak about God being impassible, like unable to experience pain in the ultimate sense, impassible, yet the Bible says that God was grieved. It says he lamented that he made man. Okay? When we say that God is impassible, what that really is talking about, when you look at the systematic theologies and look at what Reformed theology, looking at scripture, is really pointing out, God in the ultimate sense is not subject to anything that he created. God decrees his own grief. God decrees his own wrath. He decrees his own joy. He decrees his own glory to take place in the salvation of his people from their sins and in the damnation of the stubborn, rebellious, wicked who detest him with every fiber of their being and in them being sent away to hell. It all glorifies God. It's all part of God's decreed plan to glorify himself. So I hope that answers the question. God lamented making man before the flood and changed his mind. He wished he had never made man. God decreed that he would experience that. And he's not subject to his creation in that way, but the flood of Noah has a pedagogical purpose behind it, and that is to remind the world that judgment is a very serious and real thing. And the fact that the world has forgotten the flood and has basically discarded it, that itself is prophesied in Scripture, 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved by fire. It's a couple verses before that. Let me go up here. Yeah. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, let me back up a couple more. Verse 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Knowing this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts. Okay, so who are these people? They're people controlled by their own lusts. People that are slaves of sin. Verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. There never was a global flood. Everything's just a gradual, slow processes, millions and billions of years, blah, blah, blah. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Being flooded with water. Okay, very, very important. People willingly forget that. It escapes their notice. They willingly forget that God destroyed the world with a flood. And yet, every time people dig up fossils, pretty much, I mean, there's a few fossils that have been formed over the last, I mean, since the flood, and smaller floods and things like that. But why are there so many dead things buried all over the world in rock layers that were laid down by water? It's because of the global flood that happened. You know, it's really bizarre. I mean, even when I was in elementary school and we were taught about evolution and taught about fossils and everything else, I remember they show us these pictures stage by stage. Well, you know, a bear dies in the woods and it falls down to the ground and then it gets buried and then it becomes a fossil. And I remember thinking, that's not what happens if something dies in the wilderness. It gets completely consumed by scavengers and microbes. Fossils are actually extremely rare. It takes very special conditions to form one. Fossilization is evidence that something happened very quickly. There's an excellent documentary called Dinosaur 13 about the Tyrannosaurus Rex fossil called Sue. It was named after Sue Hendrickson, the woman that found it in South Dakota. And it's about how the FBI, the feds came in and took the fossil. It was a big, huge mess. But it's fascinating to listen to Pete Larson, the really, really good paleontologist that found Sue. He said, yeah, from studying the fossils, I mean, it was the most intact, complete, largest T-Rex fossil ever found. I mean, articulated vertebrae, and I mean, things were completely intact. It was just amazing to see it, to see the pictures of that fossil out there in the field. And Pete Larson makes the comment. He says, we know what happened to the dinosaur. We know how it died. And the person interviewing was like, well, what happened? How did it die? Well, Sue was smashed by a very large clod of mud and water that smashed her down in an instant. And I'm thinking, I know how that happened. That was the flood. That was Noah's flood that came in and crushed that fossil. And that's what most fossils are. They happened during Noah's flood. Okay. The video froze up. I'm sorry. Okay. Desi says he calls us to be his children and he explains his sovereignty in a way that children should be able to understand. That's right. Exactly right. And God, I always think, how else is God supposed to talk to us? How else is he supposed to talk to us? Is he supposed to say, Adam, where are you? But I actually know where you are because I decreed it from before the foundation of the world. No, he's not going to do that with us. Just like the New Testament doesn't speak to us that way. We know that God is absolutely, completely, totally sovereign over every minute detail. God reveals that to us for our comfort, so that we can remain sane when life around us is insane. So that we can look around us and say, okay, everything I see says this world has gone crazy and everything's out of whack, but God is still on his throne. What has he called us to do? Be faithful in the little things. He's called us to be faithful in the little things. Love your family. Love your spouse. If you're married, love your children. Play with them. Teach them the word of God. Teach them the catechism. Go to church. Pray. Read your Bible. Whatever your job is, do it well. Do it with all your heart. You know, cook for your kids. You know, if that's what you do at home. Try not to burn your face off making bacon for bacon cheeseburgers. Try to do what you do safely. And love people with all your heart and trust in God. Don't worry about anything. I'm going to do a special sermon on fear. I got some messages this past week. You know, there's a lot of fear out there in the world. A lot of people are anxious. I actually did 4 sermons on depression, anxiety, and fear. I'm going to pull those sermons and maybe make not one mega sermon, but just pull some of the highlights from that and also make some edits along the way and add some new material. But I think it's very timely now with all of the coronavirus, and we're really hopeful that we're on our way out of that now. It is high time for us to get back together here in church. And, you know, when we met last time, we were talking and just thinking, this cannot continue much longer. You know, eventually the church, we're going to have to start meeting again. We just have to, because we can't say, well, we just can't meet anymore and just let that go on indefinitely. That's not appropriate. We cannot do that long term. You know, we want to be obedient to our civil magistrates. We want to be good citizens. We're supposed to do that. Thankfully, we have the technology to live stream and everything else, but it is not the same. It's not the same. And it has been the strangest thing ever to to preach in a church building where there's 3 people there, the pianist and the 2 tech guys, for whom I am very thankful, but it's just very weird. Very weird trying to do that. So, okay, were there any more? Did I miss any other questions in the feed here? I did not. Okay. Someone else sent me a question about a passage in Acts chapter 4, and she mentioned that James White has recently reviewed it. Acts 4, I think it was 25. Let me pull up my thing here. And I would like to walk through this because this is a great, great passage of scripture. Not that there are passages that aren't great, but Acts 4, 25 to 28, I recognize it because that's the passage where the church gets together and prays. So in the early church here, the people of God get together and they're praying together. And the thing that is so incredible about it is the way that they pray is just real different from the way that we pray now, usually. I mean, have you ever heard someone pray like this? And specifically, when we get to verse 28, you'll see what I'm talking about. Okay. I'm sorry, I just got a question. Gualia Gwilt. Good evening, Mr. Hines. Thanks for this live feed. Means a lot. Just a quick question. Do the Baptists misuse Colossians 2:11-12, thinking that it's a good verse to explain baptism? Okay, I'll get to that here in a minute. That's actually a really important verse of Scripture. There's a great Warfield, B.B. Warfield article where he comments on that passage. Okay, Acts 4, let me just get back up a little bit for context. If you have a Bible, Acts 4, 23 and following. So I want to just to give some context here. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, okay, so this is after Peter and John tell the council, the Sanhedrin, we're going to obey God, not you. So, because they had been forbidden. They had been forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. And so they come back. Let's see. Let them go. Okay. Right. They come back and tell the people what they were told, not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. So they get together, and here, this is after they healed the guy at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, where, let's see. No, I'm sorry, that was Acts 3, but in Acts 4 is when they're arrested and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. Okay, so they get together and they pray. So listen to how they pray in verse 24. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant. Now, notice there, their view of Scripture. They recognize David was the author of the psalm they're quoting here. They're quoting from Psalm 2. But it's the Holy Spirit talking. Okay, you see Trinitarian theology right there in the early book of Acts. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the nations rage and the peoples devise futile things? Now, what are they talking about? The Gentiles and the peoples devised futile things. What were they trying to do? They were trying to kill the Son of God. They're trying to throw off the fetters and the bonds of God so that they could just do whatever they want. In verse 26, the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, they understand Psalm 2 prophesied what had just happened with the betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 27 of Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, who was the Christ, whom you anointed, that's the term Mashiach in Hebrew, the anointed one, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Okay, Psalm 2. What is Psalm 2 about? It's about how Jesus would be betrayed, and how they would plot against the Lord and against his Christ. The Gentiles rage, the people devise futile things. Okay? Herod and Pontius Pilate. Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Everybody in the crowd was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. They were all against Jesus, against the Lord and against his Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate were against the Lord and against his Christ. And the peoples of Israel, the Jewish people, they wanted the death of Christ. So all these people were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, against the Lord Jesus. And then look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You know what word that is there? The same word we just saw in Romans 8:29. Praorizo. So, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. The Gentiles in the city who are screaming and yelling, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted to kill Jesus. Pontius Pilate, he didn't really want to. I mean, he declared, I think, three times that he was innocent publicly. But eventually, to prevent a riot, he wanted to kill Jesus too. And what are the gathered early Christian people here, what are they saying? Every single one of these people, every single one of them, were raised up by God to do what God predestined them to do. Isn't that amazing? Think about all the motives of all the people involved in the crucifixion of Christ. Pontius Pilate, he wanted nothing to do with this case. He could not stand the Jewish people and all their religious weirdness. He didn't like that stuff. And he tried his best. You know, give him over to Herod. Let Herod deal with him. Herod hated Jesus too. He just wanted to see a miracle show. The Roman guards that crucified Jesus, what were they doing? Just, you know, another day's work, nail a guy to a cross and watch him die. Think about all those different motives that went into that. Every single one of them. Every one of them was doing what they had been predestined to do. And the murder of the Son of God was the greatest single act of pure evil in the history of mankind. The single greatest act of pure evil ever done by human beings. Worse than the Holocaust, worse than child abuse, worse than everything else. Because here you have the murder of a man who was perfectly innocent. Conceived with no sin. Lived a sinless life, and he was murdered because he was predestined to be murdered, to do what God predestined to happen for our salvation and to glorify his name. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Okay. Jonathan Lugo, my video. Did you say Turretin also didn't believe in double justification? Yes, I did. Not in the sense that we are justified as persons when we first come to faith, and then there's a second justification by works to get us into heaven. Presbyterian and Reformed published the section of Institutes of Eulentic Theology, just on justification. It is outstanding. And, yeah, there it is. Down over there. Back to... Don't go anywhere.
Let me get this.
Here it is. A plug for the book. Justification by Francis Turretin. As you can see, my copy's got little tabs and stuff all over it, and I underline half the things in this book. In fact, I'm going to take that home. That's going home. I'm going to read that. It's my bedtime reading because it's so excellent, and the foreword was written by R.C. Sproul, and it's very important to understand that. These guys were misused constantly. Turretin was misused a lot. So was Calvin by the Federal Vision heretics to try to say, see, they agree with us. They don't agree with them at all. And in fact, there's a video in my channel where I went through a bunch of Turretin quotes somewhere. I can't recall which video it is. It's one of the Federal Vision ones, I thought. Or maybe I should just do a whole thing on Turretin's Doctrine of Justification, because this book is just filled with wonderful quotations. And I keep waiting for someone to put Turretin's, the whole Institutes of Eulentic Theology on Kindle. Someone seriously needs to do that. Gwalia. Okay, yeah, Colossians 2:11. Here's a passage. One of the reasons that it's actually a passage that typically we have used, not Baptists, but we have used this to point out how the New Testament writers themselves make the connection between circumcision and baptism. And I would maintain that circumcision and baptism signify exactly the same thing. One is obviously a bit more clear than the other. Just like everything in the Old Testament, I mean, there's types and shadows. They point forward to the coming of Christ. But the signs that we have in the New Covenant era after the death of Christ are even clearer in their import. But let's back up a little bit so we can get a full sentence here. Colossians 2:9. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's a verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses would have a hard time addressing. Because in Christ, the fullness of deity, that term theates, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Why? Because Jesus is Yahweh. Okay, verse 10, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. And see, that's talking about, you know, circumcision, like baptism, is a sign of regeneration, salvation, justification, being right with God. So in Christ, we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So male or female, you have been circumcised in that sense. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Okay, now one of the things that B.B. Warfield has a really great article. I should put up a link to it. Let me see if I can find it. It's not letting me. Okay, here. Let me find the Warfield article. Bless all the good people who put lots of good stuff on the internet long ago. It's called The Polemics of Infant Baptism by B.B. Warfield. Let me see if I can find it real quick here. B.B. Warfield, Polemics of Infant Baptism. Baptism. I didn't spell that right. There it is. Okay, yeah. The whole article's out here. Excellent. So let me put this up here in the feed. I would recommend Warfield. I'd recommend Warfield on almost anything. Oops, I posted it twice. My bad. Warfield is really good. Except when he was talking about evolution. That's a whole nother ball. That's a whole nother issue. I read a lot of a doctoral dissertation about Warfield and why he said what he said about evolution. But I'm not gonna get into that here. But let me find his. Here we go. Listen to Warfield on Colossians 2:11. He says, "How fully Paul believed that baptism and circumcision were two symbols of the same change of heart, and that one was instead of the other, may be gathered from Colossians 2:11. When speaking to a Christian audience of the church, he declares that in Christ ye were also circumcised. But how? With a circumcision not made with hands, in putting off the body of the flesh, that is, in the circumcision of Christ. But what was this Christ-ordained circumcision? The apostle continues, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And then Warfield says, "Hence, in baptism, they were buried with Christ, and this burial with Christ was the circumcision which Christ ordained, in the partaking of which they became the true circumcision. This falls little, if any, short of a direct assertion that the Christian church is Israel and has Israel's circumcision, though now in the form of baptism." I can't say it any better than that. I think that Warfield is right on the money there. Without a doubt, is right on the money. If people want to say, well, circumcision is not a sign of salvation or justification, I would ask them, what is it a sign of then? What is Romans 4:11 talking about? That's a passage I have brought to the attention of many and have never heard a satisfactory response to it. Paul said Abraham was circumcised as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So Abraham was circumcised upon his profession of faith. And yet this sign that's intimately associated with faith was given to babies who could make no profession of faith. Robert Strimple was a Reformed Baptist minister, I think, for 15 years, and eventually became a Presbyterian. It was in large part because of that passage and because of the clear link that the New Testament makes between the Passover, the Lord's Supper, circumcision, and baptism. I mean, the parallels are very, very, very plain. So anyway, that's hopefully that answers your question. Okay, so good. Let me see what else is being said here. Okay. Good evening. This is from Sebastian Clinciu. I apologize if I'm saying that wrong. Blessings from Romania. Wow. A question with which I've been wrestling for some days. How may one interpret Deuteronomy 30 with 30 verse 6 without falling into Christian perfectionism? See, isn't Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 about circumcision? Isn't it? Yeah. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." you interpret that in the light of the rest of Scripture too. Because no one is going to love God with all of their heart or all their soul. To say that, what this means is that they will do that all the time, perfectly, without fail, is to go far beyond what it's saying. What that's pointing out, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that's simply a way of summarizing what the law is about, what the Ten Commandments are about. What is the first table of the law? When God writes his law on our hearts, he is writing that on our hearts, to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, and also to love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay, and that is written on the heart of every true believer, which is why we constantly feel a sense of conviction about the fact that we don't do that perfectly and never will do it perfectly. We never will. So you don't construct your understanding of sanctification, Sebastian. You don't base it upon one verse divorced from the rest of the Bible. If your interpretation of one passage of Scripture overthrows chapter-long discussions of the same topic being addressed in that one verse, then your interpretation is definitely wrong. And so I would go to Galatians 5, specifically verse 17, also Romans 7, 14 to 25 about the Christian life. Romans chapter 6 addresses this too, that there's the death of the old man, and the new man is not a slave of sin, although sin is still there, and sin is still something we struggle with and deal with on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. So there's a sense in which we'll be discontent with our own sanctification process for the majority of our lives. You're not going to be satisfied with how well you love God, although you will see those improvements. You know, one of my children has asked me frequently, is it normal to really struggle and to fight a long time to get assurance? And I said, absolutely. And he asked me, do you have more assurance now than you did when you were younger? I said, yeah, a lot more. I said, I don't worry about or fear dying because I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that Jesus paid for my sins, for all of them. I know that despite the fact I struggle and deal with sin every day, that God is renewing me more and more. But my confidence is in Jesus Christ alone to get me into heaven. Not on my sanctification process, by any stretch of the imagination. And the irony is, it's only when you have people trusting in Jesus alone and not trusting in their fruit that they will actually bear more fruit. It sounds like a paradox. How do you bring about real holiness? By setting people free completely. You set them free. Well, not free from obligation. No, not free from obligation, but free from the law as that which is going to save them. And now, I love my wife, I love my children, I can love my neighbor, love my church, and do my work hard, just as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. You know, I gave a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism to my eldest son. He's been reading it and told me it's just been really, really great and helpful and useful to him. And he says, I really like how it describes the keeping of the law as this is how you show your gratitude to God. That's right. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The first thing you need to know to have comfort in life and in death is how great your sin and misery are. The second thing you need to know is how you're delivered from that sin and misery by the work of Jesus Christ, by his righteousness imputed to your legal account, legally transferred to your legal book and your account in the sight of God, and your sins are declared forgiven completely, perfectly once you repent and believe and are united to Christ. And then how are you supposed to express your gratitude to God? By obeying him. By looking to his law as fatherly instruction, not from an angry judge, but from a loving father. And that's how true holiness and true sanctification are produced in people. Okay. Whew, wow, we're at 57 minutes. Goodness. That's incredible. Okay, well, I appreciate everybody turning their computer on and come along here. Does anyone else have any other questions? Going once, going twice, and we'll go ahead and wrap it up there. Thank you all so much. I appreciate your questions and that you come to interact with me. And I love you all. I really miss the church. I'm excited to get back together for worship soon. And y'all have a blessed day. And if I don't see you in person, which I probably won't, we'll see you again on the live stream if you want to tune in to the live stream Sunday morning at 11 sharp, right there in the sanctuary. Myself and two tech guys and a pianist are always there. But great questions today. I hope that this was helpful to you all, and have a good evening.